Good morning and Merry Christmas to you. It is a joy to be together with our church family to celebrate what our Christ has done and to afresh and anew remember who our God is and how he has provided for his people. So Merry Christmas to you. It's always special for our church family to be together, and we like to welcome our guests as well. We're so glad that you've chosen to join us today, and we're always happy to have you join us. If you don't have a church home, we would love to see you again. What is it that makes Christmas so special for the Christian? Why all the fuss over Christmas? Like, what's the big deal? It is with good reason that we as Christians celebrate this time of the year and rejoice in what our God has done for us through Christ. Yet when we look at the world today, we see we could despair pretty easily, couldn't we? The hopelessness, the helplessness, the suffering we see, wars, rumors of wars, divisiveness, anger, hate, rage, suffering, pain, and unrelenting problems that rarely seem to have lasting solutions. What is the answer to all of the hurt, to the brokenness that we encounter and experience ourselves? We could ask the question like one of the characters from The Lord of the Rings, who put it this way: what can men do against such reckless hate? Well, we find our answer in the Bible. So turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we'll read in verses 9 through 14. The Bible teaches us in verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the eternal Word of our living God. As we look at verses 9 through 11, we see Jesus Christ is the rejected Savior. And we see the rejected Savior comes as the light in verse 9. Look there with me at verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. This light would give everlasting life to all who would embrace it, believe it, and accept it. This light would bring adoption into the family of God. This light came to the world to be available to all. So this light shines on every person. And this light divides our world, doesn't it? It divides it into those who don't want to be exposed by it because their deeds are evil. And so they run from it and try to hide from it. But this light also shines on those who accept it and become the children of God. This phrase, gives light to everyone, does not leave the door open to universalism, as he clearly means in context that this is external revelation requiring our response. But as we know, it will not be received by everyone. And if you were to take time to read the rest of this gospel, the Gospel of John, you would observe not only that the basic sin exposed is that of unbelief, but also that not everyone will accept this light. The true life-giving light has come, and he is the creator, according to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. Verse 3 tells us, if we jump back up, verse 3 tells us, nothing was made without God making it. Yet the world did not know him. He was unknown to the very world he had created. Isn't that ironic? God shows his love to the world in sending Jesus into the world so as not to condemn the world, but so that the world through him would be saved. Yet the appearance of the Creator has been met with rejection by his creation. And it has been ever since. Even still today, we can go to different parts of our globe and we can find Jesus Christ rejected. Our missionary that we just prayed for just a few moments ago, he faces physical persecution because of his love for and proclamation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is still rejected. The end of verse 10 tells us, yes, that he was rejected by the world generally, but verse 11 tells us that he was specifically rejected by his own people, the Jewish nation. Instead of receiving Christ Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, they rejected him. And just listen to how the Jewish people rejected God throughout their history from Jeremiah 7, where we read, "From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day, yet they did not listen or incline their ear to me, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you." So when Christ comes to earth, he faces rejection, not only by the world, but specifically by those who should have welcomed him with open arms. This was the Messiah. But they rejected him and his claims to be the Messiah. But doesn't this more brilliantly display the love of God for people? Just consider this. Knowing this about the world, God still chooses to send his Son to the world in order to accomplish his redemption's plan. So the plan of redemption would be God at work in his world, a world so desperately lost and hopeless, it even rejects its creator. And the ironic reality about our world is, it recognizes that there's something really wrong with itself. If you look at life today and you listen to the voices that are out there, they recognize there's something really broken and wrong with this world in which we live. Where we disagree is in what that solution is to all the brokenness, helplessness, and hopelessness. Jesus says he's the answer. And society has a host of flawed ideas and empty solutions. So let's stop fretting about the darkness in our world and start living the reality that Jesus has come into the world. The light is here. We can rejoice because the answer is with us. Even here locally in our own community, we see the lost, desperate helplessness and hopelessness all around us. It wasn't but only about 2 weeks ago that over here at this Target, a young man was sent into eternity by somebody that had chosen to commit a crime. A life is taken like that because of the brokenness that we experience here on planet Earth. That truth alone could depress, discourage, frustrate, and cause us great despair. And that's why Christmas is such a blessed reminder to us that we are anything but helpless, anything but hopeless, because Jesus Christ, the light, has come. We have to make sure that we who have embraced the light, however, are living that light. The constant agony, anger, hate, bitter banter, division, self-righteousness and hostility because of our current political environment is not living the reality that Jesus has come into the world. And it places the focus on that which Christ doesn't place the focus on. You may be well-intentioned and believe you're standing up for Jesus and your political viewpoints, but would Jesus own the manner in which you go about it? Jesus has come into the world precisely to save us from acting like our culture. He calls us to come out from our culture, to be separate, to be such a refreshing difference to our culture that it can't stand but to say, what's different about you? Your tone, your attitude, your reactions, the way you involve yourself in people's lives for their good, even to your own detriment. You're sacrificing to meet the needs and help other people. What's wrong with you? Christ has called us to be separate from our culture and to live the light of Jesus Christ. Yes, to our body of believers here, but in our community and in our families and across the world as well. So let your light reflect the true light, Jesus Christ, not just in expressing political viewpoints, but in every aspect of life. You have relationships at home. You have relationships right here at church. You have relationships at work. You have relationships in the community. Let each one of those reflect the glorious reality that we have God with us. And let the reality of God's immense love for people be an example and motivator in how you treat people. We all have people in life that we ask God to help us love because it's hard. We all have people in life that they're a bit tricky to get along with despite our best efforts, right? One thing that captivates, motivates and teaches us is that God sent Jesus Christ to reach people, to redeem this world that hated him, that rejected him. How can we not be overcome by such love? When you're wondering in that situation, how do I respond? Remember the love of Jesus Christ for you. When you're wondering, what do I do in this situation? Consider, how would Jesus Christ have you to be his light, his representation to that person? I was recently reminded, you may be the only gospel someone else will ever see or know. How are you doing in gospel proclamation with your words and your attitudes, your actions, and your thought? Jesus Christ, the light, comes, and he comes not to leave us where we're at, but to change us radically to the image of himself. Jesus, the true light, comes to the world. He's rejected by it. When we look at verse 12, though, we see the transition from those who rejected him to those who accept him and believe in his name. We see that Jesus is the believer's Savior. Jesus is the believer's Savior in verses 12 and 13. We observe that the end of the story is God's gracious acceptance. Isn't that encouraging? It's not the calamity and sadness of rejection that we saw in verses 10 and 11. What initially looked catastrophic turns around to be victoriously reversed. For all those who receive him, he gives the most wonderful gift of all time. This is a gift that none else can exceed or outdo. You can't give a better gift than this. Money's not going to buy it. All the warmth and affection will not cut it. This is the greatest gift that any human can receive. It's the gift of Jesus Christ come to earth. So to receive him is to give yourself to him, acknowledging his authority, his veracity, his deity, while confessing him with your mouth and your life. Does your mouth confess Jesus Christ has come? Does your life reflect the light and reality Jesus Christ has come? For those who receive this gift of Jesus, they get to be the children of God eternally, with all the rights and privileges that come with being a child of God. So we have to give up reliance on personal achievements, merits, and good works. And to those of you that are with us today and you have never made Christ your Savior, I realize this is a message that is hard. You've maybe relied on the things that you've done. Maybe you give charitably to organizations that do good things on our planet. But that alone is not enough for you to know Jesus Christ and forever be accepted as a child of God. God has given a way for that to happen. It's through accepting and believing in Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are believers, we need this message just as much, don't we? How often do we live thinking that our good works earn us favor with God, something that is utterly abhorrent to our God? He didn't send Jesus Christ because you could pay for your sins. So why, after becoming a child of God, would you think that you could pay for your sins? It makes no sense. And certainly it's not found in our Bible. What's found in our Bible is that Jesus Christ is the only way that you can have forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ is the only way that your sins can be covered and atoned for. Jesus Christ is still your only hope, and a blessed hope he is. Do you live your days defending your choices to other people and justifying yourself and what you do? Come back to gospel reality. Jesus has forgiven you, and he accepts you as a child of God, and nothing and no one, even those who know your worst sins and secrets, they can't change that. You rest securely in Jesus Christ. And those who believe in his name, they trust him entirely. They submit to him eagerly. They believe his claims to be the Son of God and place full belief and confidence in him. To believe in the name of the Word is to trust the very person of the Word, Jesus Christ himself. This belief results in submission to and complete trust in Christ. My children always surprise me when it comes to the foods that we eat. They're still young, so we're still introducing them to new, various, and sundry foods. Now, those of you who have been parents, are parents, or have observed parents, maybe nieces or nephews, you understand that mealtimes can sometimes seem like battle time, right? And the kids are going to challenge you with the things that they do want and don't want. And as a parent, you're helping them make some nutritious choices here along the way. And you're working to set the right example there as well. But my kids always surprise me a little bit because we have this thing in our house where we say, you can't say you don't like it and won't try it if you've never tried it before. Right? You look at a food and you say, I'm just not going to like that. Okay, we can't do that. We're going to at least try it once. You have to have a bite, and after that, we can talk. And you would think that just by looking at me, my kids would know, that guy knows something about good food, right? This is a body that knows good food and knows bad food, but they still don't trust. So recently, as an illustration, we had tacos. And so we're making the tacos, and I have a jar of mild salsa, and guess what they say? We don't want salsa, Dad. And the first one's very polite about it and says, no thank you for the salsa, Dad. Complimented the no thank you on that one and said, we're going to try some. And then the second one comes up and says, I don't need any salsa either, Dad. And so I say, okay, thank you. And we put on a little salsa with the other accoutrements there for the taco. And long story short, they try the taco. And guess what we now like on our tacos? Salsa. And I am patting myself on the back for teaching my children one of nature's wonders, salsa, right? And so here we have the joy of salsa being spread about in our home. And as I talk with my kids about this, I remind them, we've been through this several times before. We've recently discovered the joys of cornbread and cheesecake. And in our past, we've discovered the joys of things like cucumbers and peas and even beets. Yes, Beats is one of the latest revelations, and we're doing okay with Beats. And so despite all of our history, despite what they should know from sight, they still doubt me. And isn't that how we treat God? He's proven himself to us again and again and again. And yet, what do? We doubt him. We have a financial situation that is difficult for us, and the first thing we do is we doubt. We lack trust. We don't run to him and say, God, I know you're my father, and you care infinitely more about me than I can even care for myself. We run to doubt and mistrust. Sometimes we even impugn the very motives of God. Well, you just must want me to suffer. This is my Job moment. And we take a little bit of a pity party, and we feel bad for ourselves, and we well up with a little bit of self-righteousness, and we feel good because we're going to be suffering now. God shows us in other ways. I am God. You really can trust me. And that's what he's saying to us again. Believe me. You really can trust me. God, our Father, demonstrates his love, his care, his mercy, and his kindness because he sends the true light, rejected by the world, rejected by his own people, to come to a world that would be not just rejecting him, but openly hostile to him and his people. So when you're tempted to doubt, where is God in this? Stop a moment and reflect back on the meaning for why we celebrate at Christmas. Come back to a passage like John 1 and reflect again. Jesus came to earth. He has demonstrated his love to us. If you're sitting here today saying, God has to prove himself for me to believe in him, I say to you, how much more can he do to prove it? And if you look back at how the Israelites were when God gave them proofs of his existence, what did they still do? They doubted him. They didn't trust him. So to ask for God to come and show you something fizzy poppy to believe in, really, would you believe? Though you have all of this revelation, God still says to you, come, believe in me, and you can be my child. I think one of the greatest examples of this to me is the Apostle Paul. Just think about this guy for a moment. You have a guy who thought he was serving God faithfully, and he persecutes the church of God to the point where it says that he made believers blaspheme. The only thing I can think of that would do that is very difficult torture. Torture on a consistent scale. Torture of the worst kind. And Paul is doing this to believers. And God in his kindness reaches down to Paul. Did he have to do that? No. Oh no, he could have let Paul self-destruct, going his own way, rejecting Jesus Christ. But God in his infinite mercy and kindness reaches down and he rescues Paul from himself. And you have now for you an example in your New Testament of a man who loves God, who sacrifices himself again and again, eagerly, willingly, joyfully, for the same one he persecuted. That's the power of Jesus Christ for even the greatest of us sinners. That's the love of Christ for those of us who are yet so unworthy of it. Look at verse 13 and we see these he gave the right to become children of God who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 13 gives further explanation that those who come to believe and receive this light, Jesus Christ, are born of God. They're not born of natural means. It is not by the design of humans or because of the family that one is born into. Believers don't become children of God because of their heritage, their own effort, their good intentions, right actions, religious or denominational affiliation. Believers are born of God. It is a supernatural work for a person to place their faith in Jesus Christ, believing in and receiving him as Savior. And when a person comes to faith by the act of God, they are adopted into the very family of God. They're treated as true sons and daughters, joint heirs with Christ. So though rejected by humanity, Jesus receives those who believe in him. And in verse 14, we move to the most amazing event in all of human history when we see Jesus is the gracious Savior. Remember these words, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." One writer encapsulates this truth well when he writes, "The sending of the unique Son from the Father is the ultimate expression and source of God's covenantal faithfulness. The unique Word become flesh is God's glory and covenantal faithfulness. He is the explicit evidence that God is a father to his children." These truths, so clearly given to us by John, have been the hope of believers for centuries past. When things seem really dark in the world, when the hopelessness overwhelms and the helplessness seems to crowd in and the light seems to be getting extinguished, God's people cling to these truths because Jesus bursts onto the scene. Here he is, the rescuer, the redeemer, the ultimate hope, the only true help. It's Jesus, the one who can rescue, the one who tells us about God, our Father, the one who perfectly displays the glory, the goodness, the love, and faithfulness of the Father. Jesus became a human, and he lived among us. Through him, we see the glory of the Father, and our lives are never the same again when we wholeheartedly embrace him. Not half-heartedly, but when we wholeheartedly embrace him, believing in his name, receiving him as Lord and Savior. God, in his infinite wisdom and design, chose to reveal himself to humanity in a real historical man. As one author notes, there is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. This is the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, always existing, all-present, and forever holy God come to earth in human form. Jesus literally explains God to us. Jesus became a human. He had two distinct and perfect natures. Now, don't lose me here. Jesus had two distinct and perfect natures united in one person, Jesus Christ. He was fully man, and he was fully God, known as the God-man. He was born by a woman, though his conception was supernatural. He grew from infancy to adulthood. He knew hunger and thirst, pain and exhaustion. He ate, he drank, he slept, he put on clothes, he bathed, he grew tired, he spent time traveling. He experienced joy and sorrow, anger and compassion. He was tempted. He was tested. He prayed. He read. He studied. He knew and taught the scriptures. He submitted himself to the Father's will. And he suffered. He suffered and sacrificed himself in one of the most excruciating ways known to humanity. Even by today's definition of torture, he suffered one of the most gruesome deaths a person could suffer. He knew pain. He knew difficulty. And he died, was buried, and he rose again. Doesn't that get you ready for Easter? God became flesh and dwelt among us. The phrase "dwelt among us" literally means he pitched a tent or tabernacle. This is a clear reference to Exodus, which reminds the people of the time when God's presence was located in the midst of the camp of Israel in what is called the tabernacle. So today we understand this reference to mean that the presence of God is in Jesus Christ. And by sending Jesus, God has chosen to be with his people in a personal way. Now humans can hear, see, and meet God in the flesh, this Jesus. As one person noted, Jesus took up residence and then stayed. I think that's a helpful way to remember this passage. Jesus took up residence and then stayed. And God is among his people through Christ. In the Old Testament, God was present with his people in the temple and tabernacle. But now through the Holy Spirit, Jesus makes the church, that's us who believe, and the Christian into his holy temple, so that now we have seen his glory. The we refers to those who literally saw Jesus during his earthly life. This would be the Apostle John who's writing, as well as the contemporaries of his day. And this idea of seeing his glory again goes back to Exodus, where God's glory and presence was seen in the tabernacle. So like the glory of God was present in the tabernacle, now it's present in Jesus Christ. And it is the actual glory of God that John and believers in his day were seeing. It is the glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, that can sometimes seem like an overwhelming phrase to us, but as we break it down, we see that Jesus is unique because he is a one-of-a-kind Son. There are no others but Jesus only, and he is both the human Son of Joseph and the divine Son of God. So as the unique one from the Father, he's the only one that can truly and fully show us God the Father, because Jesus is like his Father in all attributes. Since he is the only Son of the Father, no one else can claim to be Son of God and Son of man. Not that he was born of the Father, but that he maintains a Father-Son relationship with the Father. And do you know what hope that gives to you? That you can know God. God's children enjoy a special, familial relationship with God, our Father. When we pray, "Our Father who is in heaven," when Christ taught his disciples to say that, that was because God is our Father. He's not distant and unknown. He's not uncaring, a mean ogre or Grinch to be avoided because he might be crabby today. When you wonder what God is like, look at Jesus. And you will see what God our Father really is like. His mercy, his compassion. Beholding his glory here is referring to the love and the faithfulness of God the Father. We've got to get away from this idea that he's abusive, harsh, or stern. He is a personal, familiar God who longs to live in fellowship with his people. And though I am just like that thief on the cross, a sinner so unclean and unworthy, I can cry out to Christ like the thief did, "Remember me." And I know he will receive me, though I am so full of sin, with even my motivations tainted by sin. Though I am spiritually weak and sickly, unfaithful, a repeat offender, I can cry out to him because I know and I've seen how he is toward people like me who fail so often. He is a God, as verse 14, the end of it says, he is a God full of grace and truth. This is God's steadfast love and faithfulness to his promises and people. You know, I think we have a very difficult time believing this. And I think the reason we have a difficult time believing this is because this is simply not the way we treat each other. The way we treat each other often is like a roller coaster with the wildest turns and twists, the biggest hills, and the deepest valleys and the highest mountains, right? And we will love if we feel loved. We will be kind if we're going to get for ourselves. And we're not like Jesus when it comes to love. He loves us unconditionally, though so full of evil. Rejecting him, doubting him. Isn't it amazing? Have you stopped to consider at Christmas the steadfast love of the Lord for you who are his children? How many times have you asked forgiveness for committing the same sin, and yet Jesus never says, "I'm done with this. You're dead to me." Never. Never. Instead, he says, you're my child. I forgive you. I sacrifice myself for you. I have love and compassion unparalleled for you. There's nothing that can separate you from my love, because I am your God and I am your Lord. It's through Jesus that we see the genuine meaning of the majesty, power, wisdom, justice, and love of God. As we look at the word, not our reason, not our experiences, not our feelings or emotions, those betray us at times. But as we look at the word, as we look at our Bibles to know Jesus, we will be looking at and knowing God himself. Jesus coming to earth to be born as a human by a human mother is as momentous as the act of creation itself. Humanity needed rescuing, and no other means could provide that rescue except Jesus. Humanity needed a pre-existent, if you will, enfleshed Savior. As one author writes, Jesus, as the Word, is God's final and definitive message to human beings. The words of the Old Testament point toward and climax in Jesus as the Word, as the incarnate one of the Father, as the Word he reveals and discloses the Father to human beings, making known to us what God is like. So we respond in faith, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to the world to expose disobedience, to offer himself as the sacrifice for sins, to bring light to the world and be glorified by the Father. This is the message not just for Christmas, but especially for Christmas. Jesus Christ is the light and the creator of the world who came to the world but was rejected by the world. But to those who received him, they were adopted into the family of God because Jesus became a human and lived on earth to show us the love, the glory, the beauty, and the goodness of God our Father. So we say, praise be to Jesus Christ, the everlasting God who is worthy of all power and all majesty and dominion forevermore. He did what no other could do. My response is to believe. You really can trust him. He's not some cosmic killjoy trying to keep you from all the wonderful things in this life. When he calls it sin, it's because it's sin. And it really is as bad as he says it is. When he defines marriage, he defines it in a way that he knows is best and right and true and good. When he says to us to do, he tells us that because he knows us. He created us. When he tells us to don't, that's because he knows us. And he loves us. And he wants what's best for us. So instead of chiding against him and always doubting him and wondering about him, is he really out to get me? Is he really there? This Christmas, trust him. Believe him. Know him as the merciful God and glorified Savior that he really, truly is, who has what's best available for you, who gives you what is best, who satisfies you with good. That is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Believe him. Let's pray. God, we come to you and we confess to you that so often we fail you. Our hearts are full of the things of this world. Our minds are not renewed as they ought to be by the word. But what we recognize is this truth, that you came to rescue us from ourselves and from our sins. And so you are a loving, good, kind Father who breaks the power and the bondage of sin, who accepts people who are so captive to their sins. You break that through Christ and you make them free, free to serve not self and sin, but free to serve Jesus Christ, our only Savior. We thank you for the mercy of God demonstrated so joyfully, so wonderfully to us. And we pray in his name, amen. We now will move to our communion service. And as we do, I'd like to give you just a few moments to reflect both on what we've heard and to consider your own spiritual condition before the Lord. So I'll ask that we close our eyes and take just a few moments as the piano plays to confess sin, to thank God, to praise him for Jesus.